God's law. And hopefully you understand. And I've done this before. In the Galatians class and in the covenant theology class, I made this distinction between the essence of the law and the expressions of the law. Well, it's going to be the same thing. But in order to see our reflecting on the law's essence, because that was the second point, there was the revelation of God's law, the essence of the law. Well, now we're going to reflect on it. And I think nobody's done that better outside of Scripture, or more thoroughly than Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica. Thomas places four heads under the essence of law when he's asking the question. And if you've ever read any of the Summa Theologica, what makes it so hard for people, although I think it actually makes it simpler because it gives it an outline form, he basically raises a series of objections, a question. And to that particular question, he puts it under several heads or articles. And those articles take the form of a question. And then he starts with the objection to the position he's going to take. And so that might seem weird. And he'll throw three objections to the position he's going to take. And then he says, on the contrary, he quotes a scripture or a church father. He answers it. And then he says, I respond such and such, such and such. And he gives you his general summation of his position. And then he replies to the specific objections. Kind of like I did on Sunday to the those five arguments against the Trinity. Well, it's the same thing in the Summa Theologica the whole way through. So in his section on law, which starts at question 90 and I think ends at question 97 or something, he asks, to start off with, he asks four questions about its essence. Number one, does it pertain to reason? Is it rational, in other words? And in what sense? Does it pertain to reason? How does he start? End cause or beginning cause? I don't know why, but he starts with end cause. So I'm going to say, is it design? Because that's what he means by end cause. Or what is its design? Or its motive? What's the motive of law? And immediately you're going to get tripped up. I know what Hitler's motive is. No, stop. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the essence, okay? And then cause. And here he's really aiming at a sufficient cause, which is going to further ask the question, what constitutes a sufficient cause for a true essence of law? And then thirdly, does its promulgation, its going out, going forward, make it a law? So how do I summarize that in one? So I'm going to put promulgation the source question. Wow. It's hard to spell at the bottom part when you're all hunched over like that trying to get it in there. Anyway, so he's asking these four questions. And you might think, well, this is the medieval way of approaching the question. Okay, but be watching and say, okay, does the understanding a secular position has on civil law meet up with these four things? And if not, why is that devastating to their view? Okay? So really, does it pertain to reason? What is its end? What is its cause? And does its promulgation make it a law? So first point first. Does it pertain to reason? Well, we might wrongly suppose here that a law is non-rational, irrational, in that there are laws of tendency in unintelligent things. So here's the objections that Aquinas is going to run up against. Wait a minute, there's laws in unintelligible things. There's a law of gravity. Or in that laws are not conscience and that all reason is. So laws aren't conscience. What do you mean by saying laws are rational? You say, duh, he doesn't mean that. Come on. Or thirdly, here's another objection. Laws constitute a force against will. Since action belongs to the will and not to the mind, therefore a law with its force is not rational. Well, his general reply to these three simple errors is in this following quote. Law is a rule and measure of acts, whereby man is induced to act or is restrained from acting. Say, wait a minute, I'm a libertarian. I only want it to be a restraining from action. Okay? When you see a speed limit sign, what do you think? And notice that whatever your answer is, it will make you think. Right? Does a speed limit sign make you think or doesn't it? And I'm not saying, well, I usually don't pay attention to them. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. When you pay attention to it, does it make you think? Or does it just hit you in the head or rub you gently? Or does it just stop you from acting? Or does it make you act in a certain way? Aha. Well, it doesn't make man. Okay, we'll get to that. But whereby man is induced to act, or is it restrained from acting? For lex, law, that's Latin for law, is derived from ligare, to bind, because it binds one to act. Notice the covenantal fabric of the definition of law. Lex is derived from ligare, to bind, because it binds one to act. Now, the rule and measure of human acts is the reason. In other words, the faculty in us that rules one way or the other based on that stimuli, which hopefully you think is more than just stimuli because you're not a naturalist. The reason is what does that. So because law is objective and descriptive, it's saying something objective, it's describing something, it follows that a law may be in something in two ways. So he's going to deal with that first objection first. Wait a minute. There's laws that are purely descriptive. It's a tendency, law of gravity. It's not rational, it's just descriptive. So Aquinas says a law may be in something in two ways. As a matter of speaking, in other words, of a thing's tendency, or as an object of mind, be held in the mind or by the mind. So that solves the first and the second errors, namely that it's just descriptive, or that the law doesn't have a mind. So rational, we're obviously not talking about the words or the description per se. We're talking about lawgiver and law receiver. Okay? Now that last objection, namely that law is an action or of the will, and therefore it's not of the mind, that assumes that the will acts independently of the mind. Though Aquinas focuses on the higher will, namely of the sovereign, that is the force of law to begin with. So law is always a rational thing or else unlawful. And that's why that truth that if a person doesn't know the law, if it's not intelligible like the tax code, it is therefore to that extent unjust. There's a truth in that. You know, when you read Romans 1, and you know, there's the whole the age of accountability thing versus, you know, or innocent islanders, wherever, and you read Romans 1 as a Calvinist, and you have new eyes, and you're like, exactly. How much God tells us has nothing to do with how guilty we are. That's misapplying the truth. It is true that we would be guilty on a common level, regardless of, you know, how much knowledge we have. But it's not true, therefore, it doesn't follow that there's not a relationship, a correlation between the amount of revelation we have and the amount of guilt we have. The more revelation we have, the more guilt we have, because we're rational beings. Okay, it says something different about God if we ignore. All right, well, anyway, that's why I'm going long, because I'm rambling. What are its causes? Let's take that second and third point, the end cause and just the sufficient, efficient cause. In this second and third article, there's a distinction between the end cause per se, the motive, design, as opposed to whether man's reason is a sufficient cause. Notice how this touches on the secular. Is man's reason a sufficient cause for law? Not even just law. Is, which it has to be a just law to be the essence of, we'll get to that. But is man's reason a sufficient cause for the essence of what law is? Remembering that an end cause is the motive for which the intelligent agent is moved when making any decision, our question will be the end or the ends, plural, for which laws are made. Is the law always made for the common good? So resist the temptation to focus on the this is what happens when you try to make political theory theological. All the libertarians who I think most like, if they don't have a sufficient theology of politics yet, immediately start saying, Hitler! Well, stop, wait, we'll get to him, hold that thought. If I say, or as Thomas did, that the goal of law is always the common good. Wait, Hitler! No, listen carefully. The goal of true law, but we don't have true law. You're changing the subject. The goal of law, God defines law. Hitler doesn't define law. You're letting Hitler define law. I hate Hitler. Obviously not enough to not let him define law. You love Hitler enough to say, Hitler, 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 Hitler. So stop that for a second. The essence of law, the design of law, not the distortion, not the way man handles it, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, especially Hitler, is for the common good. So the common answer is usually no, because there's individual goods that laws have in mind, and everybody is an individual actor acting for a particular end of himself. That's the opposite of the common good. This is the objection that Aquinas is dealing with. Any law that restrains has as one of its basic characteristics the restraint of what individuals
perceive as their good and would move toward if the law did not restrain them. So his answer is difficult to swallow if we read him wrong. But what Thomas does is he pieces together Aristotle and Aristotle's ethics and his politics, and Thomas argues that since one man has an end, and all men are just a collection of men, are driven toward the same chief end. For Aristotle, it was happiness. But Aquinas is, he's not going to put a biblical spin on that, as if happiness wasn't God's idea. He's going to complete the idea of the pagan and say, okay, if you want happiness, it's got to be everlasting, it's got to be ever-increasing. And so Aquinas called that the beatific vision, and he got that from 1 John 3:2. We shall see him as he is. Okay? That's true happiness, with a capital H. That's the end that all men are driven to in everything they do. That's why they do what they do, perversely, but they're driven, they've got this drive in them. So since one man, and all men partake in the commonwealth, common good, and therefore are bound to its laws in common, it follows that the design of the law does not depend on the fruition of the end. In other words, if man doesn't pull it off, that does not mean the design is not what it is. That's why it's said to be to the common good, driven to the common good. Do human beings seek order? Yes. Remember, Hitler made the trains run on time? Okay. Does that make order bad? No. Order is good. We're driven to the common end in a sinful way now. So again, Thomas is dealing with the law's essence, not the legislator's performance or sincerity. All particular goods, at the end of the day, refer to a more common good. As our wise Creator did not ordain the ends of the individual and the ends of the commonwealth to be at odds. And this should at once alert us to the superficial reasoning of the mere individualist and the mere collectivist. Now, if you stick around and listen to me, you'll think, well, Matt's an individualist and he's anti-collectivist. I'm definitely anti-collectivist. But individualist is not big enough of a concept for that chief end. Both of those isms seem to be borrowing from Christian principles at some point. They seem to be. Or they seem to a lot of people to be. But both of those people, the individualist and the collectivist, must act as if God was only up to one or the other. He was only up to the individual end, or he was only up to the communal end. Or that one was just a temporary, necessary evil for the sake of the other. The individualist says, well, we have to have a state because, well, I'm here, and I'm rational. And the collectivist says, well, we have to have individuals because I need to beat somebody. Well, that's a caricature of both. But my point is that both act as if God was only putting the other there for the sake of the other and not for himself. Philosophy of law must either harden the freedom and form tension or else seek out wider horizons beyond the blank individual or the bleak machine of the collectivist. What Thomas wants to show us is that human reason is insufficient to produce this law toward a common end. If there's an objective end of both the individual and the common good, then it follows that this end has an object which transcends either the individual or the community. If the end of the individual or the community is to be a sufficient motive, then that chief end has to transcend either the individual or the collective. It wouldn't be a sufficient chief end to move them if it was all just going to end down here. It wouldn't move them to a common good. The end must be transcendent, or the cause would not be sufficient to move man to law. Following the first article, a law is said to be in an agent in two ways, both descriptive, and that's a long run-on sentence, and it's been a long time since I read it, so I'm not going to read it again. Sometimes you come to your notes and you're like, what the heck did I write? But anyway, that's why man can't or can make laws, civil law, and yet never produce their essence. That's why there can be a Hitler. He's making laws, and you're focused on the distortion and not the design. But he can still make laws because he's made in the image of God. He's driven toward this even if he doesn't know it. He may think God's thoughts after him, but man can never produce the essence of law ex nihilo out of nothing. Now, finally, does its promulgation make it a law? If you define law simply as it being promulgated, it being put out. It's usually what people mean by a law. And you say, oh, yeah, the essence of the law is in God, and we have to follow that in some nebulous way. But what makes something a law is when man... So your definition of law is purely and simply civil law. Well, then the Christian wants to react to that and say, no, what makes a law is that it's eternally just, and it just is. So neither one of those views are sophisticated enough. If promulgation means the revelation of God, the going out of the law, if that's what we mean, then the answer to the question, does its promulgation make it law, would be yes. So if we're following so far, we'll see that if promulgation means the legislation of man, then the answer will have to be no. It is not the essence of law when man makes law, but only one expression. It may be just or unjust, but it's not the essence of it. It is a crafting and not a creation of the moral fabric of civil justice. So notice that your doctrine of law is following from your doctrine of the difference between God and man as creator and crafter. You see that? The difference being creator can create ex nihilo. Man in his image can craft within that. That's going to determine your doctrine of essential law versus civil law. Now, Thomas is defining promulgation of the law in the most simple way. In other words, allowing for either creation or crafting. So that any promulgation of law is the establishment of a law. That's all he's saying. So after these four things are treated, Thomas is ready to give us his summary definition of law. So when he write it on the board, and if I just put this on the board at the beginning, you'd be like, no, because Hitler. Okay, or something like that. So here's his definition of law. In general, law is an ordinance of reason. So that's that first point. An ordinance of reason. In other words, it is an intelligent decree. It is a thought about decree for the common good. In other words, it is good over all that it has in common. It's an objective definition of common good here. Made by him, who has care of the community. Care of the community? That's Mao. That's no good, man. We'll get to that. But it just means he's been given a trust. That's all it has to mean. In God, of course, it's because no one else can have care of that community but the sovereign, ultimately, who has care of the community and, finally, and promulgated. Uh-oh. Dash, other side of the board. Gated. Okay, so that's Aquinas' definition of law. An ordinance of reason for the common good made by him who has care of the community and promulgated. In question 91, Aquinas turns to defending the priority of an eternal law. So he faced the objection, based on the common definition of law, that, okay, let me follow you so far, Thomas. Every law is imposed on somebody. Every law is promulgated. Every law is made for an end. Yet there couldn't be any in God. That couldn't apply to God. That couldn't apply in eternity. Because there was none but God, so that no one else could impose it on him. No one else could promulgate it to another. There wasn't another. Nor could anyone have any end in common. That already neglects the Trinity, and it also neglects a lot of other things. But he says in reply that given the rational nature of law, the dictates of practical reason... Let me write that out. So what we're going to get to next is an expression, now that we've defined what law is in its essence, is... One of the things that's going to take it from essence to expression in the right way and maintain that design is, practical reason. And don't get distracted by that word. I've used it a lot of times, those two words, the way Kant used it. He's just going to mean the same thing Paul means in Romans 12, too. That by knowing, having our mind transformed, so that we will know what is the will of God, so that we will know what is good, acceptable, and perfect, so that we will know these practical things in the whole of life. So practical reason is going to focus on law at this point. So as we get to the expressions of law, hopefully it's clear by now that the difference between the essence of law per se and the expressions of law per se is that the law expressed is the law revealed in the particular instance, in the form that God has given to a particular group of His people at a particular time and place. And in this way, we can see that the expression of the law is always covenantal. It is always unilateral from God to man, and it's always binding on everyone in that covenant. So just remember our definition of a covenant from the covenant theology class, and you'll see how binding and how universal and how objective law has to be. So there's the framework of Aquinas that we're going to draw out a little bit more. There's the justice of God that's in view. And then we're finally going to say something about what natural law is and those that would try to refute it. Here's the big idea of the expressions of the law, which I'm just getting to now, but I'll try to give you the summary version. The big idea of the expressions of the law is that the law and therefore justice of God is binding on all people at all times, revealed in nature and applied in every case. Let me say that again. And by the way, I send these notes because they all have the big idea and the subpoints on them. So it just saves you having to write feverishly. But let me write it again, or say it again. The big idea that the law and therefore the justice of God, so the law of God and therefore the justice of God, is binding on all people at all times, revealed in nature, and applied in every case. Remember, applied in every case, Hitler. Okay? Remember, I love Doug Wilson's comments on a husband. A husband can never stop preaching the gospel. He stands for Christ. He can either preach a true gospel or a false gospel, but he can never stop speaking. God made a husband to tell the story of the bridegroom dying for his wife, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So you can think that you're not representing Christ, but you're always representing Christ. Likewise, the person handling the law of God is always applying God's justice. He can either apply it right or he can misapply it, but he can never stop speaking about God. So here's the framework of Aquinas in this area, and I already have these things written, so I'll try to move over here, and hopefully, I know some of you seated over there may not see this. I can't, but I have bad eyesight, so I have to come all the way over here. Now we're going to move over here to this part right here. You see this flow, divine, natural, civil, and over here I have a magnifying glass, a lens that I'm going to call specially revealed law. So it's not out of this picture. What role does the law revealed in Scripture have to these three? Okay? Aquinas did not well enough draw that out. But nevertheless, the flow of his thought is helpful. So, and as we see this, this is what the Founding Fathers were thinking of. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. explicitly articulated and even quoted Thomas in his letter from a Birmingham jail. This is what we ought to have in mind in the flow of the expression of God's law. So first and foremost, there is the divine law. The divine law. The law as it is in God. You say, wait a minute. God in Himself from all eternity didn't need to give a law, even within the Trinity. That's right. Which tells you there must be something about the law that has always existed unchangeably. Even if it's not the promulgation. So, we've already established that all that God desires and does and decrees is inherently righteous. Now, God made the earthly sphere of dominion to give honor to or to speak accurately about His heavenly dominion. So those who hate the essence of the state hate the one true God. Those who hate the corruption of the state ought to hate in that corruption that which lies about God. Let me say that again. Two sides. Those who hate the essence of the state hate the one true God. So there's no room in Christian theology and practice for being anti-government. You may disagree with and have to oppose a particular civil regime, but you can't be anti-government per se. Those who hate the essence of the state, the design, hate the one true God. On the other hand, you want to hate the right thing? Here's one for you. Here's the other side of the coin. Those who hate the corruption of the state ought to hate in the corruption that which lies about God. So if you want an object in the civil sphere to hate, let me help you accurately aim your hating darts at the right target on the board. That which in the corruption lies about God. Corruption, we're all in corruption, and that person's corrupting, so I can hate them. No. That in the corruption which lies about God. And I think you'll find lots of it in yourself, if you're honest. So we said on the big idea that the law of God, and therefore His justice, was also applied in every case. So notice that in a miscarriage of justice, the problem was not that God's righteous standard was not abiding, but there was a misapplication of certain moral truths. The law of God will be present and binding and applied in every case. But when justice is misapplied, it is a lie about divine justice. So that a misapplication is still an application. It's just a misapplication. That is what makes a misapplication of justice so wicked. It lies about who God is. This view, to call it a misapplication, actually makes it more wicked. Because it's handling God's things in a cavalier or self-centered manner. So Augustine said, quote, in his book on the free choice of the will, Augustine said, in temporal law, there is nothing just and lawful but what man has drawn from the eternal law. In civil law, there is nothing just or lawful but what man has drawn from the eternal law. Now, how the design is discerned in the Word and in the world comes together to what we mean by the next form of law. So remember that circle drawing? How do we know the divine law? How do we say, well, you read your Bible. Well, amen. That's the lens. That's the spectacles. Where's my chalk? Speaking of spectacles, where are my glasses? So, the scriptures are glasses on this. But there's a this. Okay? And our reason is drawing this line. Okay? Discerning the divine. As a species of general revelation, as a species of natural theology, we've already talked about it, there's a natural law, which contrary to the building myth in evangelical land, does not mean autonomous or secular verdicts. It simply means that the legal truth, as reflected in the nature of the states that are, and more importantly, in our reasoning about this sphere, that these are objective. That these are objective truths about God that get through in the created order, even if everybody misuses them. They're still true and knowable. They're not autonomous. They are revealed truths. They're just legal truths. If our right reasoning in general is a part of natural theology, then our reasoning about the civil sphere is what we mean by natural law. Notice at that point that any argument against the objectivity of natural law will be made by reasoning about its object. Saying, no, the civil sphere is not like that. No, the law is not like that. No, the Germans got that wrong. How do you know? Okay? You can't call a line crooked unless you have the idea of a straight line. You say, well, I'm just getting that from Scripture. About what? Hitler? Scripture doesn't say the word Hitler. You've applied it rightly, good. You used your brain, which shows that your brain, which is outside of Scripture, rightly is drawing a circle with Scripture around Hitler. Okay? So, it's self-contradictory to try to refute the doctrine of natural law. The doctrine of natural law, that it is objective, is logically irrefutable. So Thomas rests on Romans 2, 14 and 15, that when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, notice, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Law to themselves, that's the very definition of autonomy. That's not what Paul means. Even though they do not have the law, Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So, by being a law to themselves, Paul does not mean human autonomy as in a source. He's rather using this phrase, law to themselves, as another way of saying what he'd already said. Namely, the Gentiles, apart from the law that was revealed to the Jews. Hence the following phrase in verse 15, the work of the law, the work of God's law is written, same God. So that this law that they have inside of them got there by an act of revelation. Their independence, in Paul's statement, is not an independence from God, law to themselves, from God. It's not an independence from God. It's an independence from the Jewish community and its mode or expression of God's law. Thomas's definition of natural law, then, which he takes from Paul, is very Platonic, following Plato here. He says, quote, participation of the eternal law in the rational creature, an imprint on us of the divine light. That's his definition of natural law. A rational reflection of the eternal law of God. So you see that? An eternal law in the rational creature, an imprint on us of the divine light. So is Thomas talking about an autonomous reasoning apart from divine light? No. He's saying that when the divine light hits the table, I see light on the table. Not because the table emanated light, but because it was reflecting the light. Okay? So what is the natural law of? The natural law is of the divine nature. Through the human faculties. Logic, science, and conscience. So in a moral sense of right versus wrong, of good versus evil, of justice versus injustice, this is the knowledge about God. Moral knowledge about God. Samuel Rutherford, in his book Lex Rex in 1644, said it this way. What is warranted by the direction of nature's light is warranted by the law of nature, and consequently by a divine law. For who can deny the law of nature to be a divine law? Well, apparently, Samuel, a lot of people in your tradition, presuppositionalists and some theonomists. The Puritans and Calvin and all the original reformers believed in natural law because they understood that a natural law, objectively, not the way Hitler uses it, let God be true though everyone were a liar. The natural law, objectively, is of divine law. Aquinas calls human law what we call civil law. So he just uses the word human law for that, civil law. That's that third rung. From divine to natural down to civil. Now his reasoning is important and it follows straight from the first element of his definition of law per se. Namely that it is a dictate of reason. So here's where practical reasoning below that line is going to come in and apply the natural law most specifically revealed in Scripture. So Scripture is not just on the side here. Scripture is the finest representation of that. It corrects any faulty notions we have outside of it, but it's never outside of Revelation. So, this is where reason's going to come in. Politics is a science like any other in this rational sense. And so Aquinas says in this section, in question 91, he says, accordingly, we conclude that just as from naturally known indemonstrable principles, just like in geometry or anything in logic, you assume something up front, and I'm not demonstrating that, but since we're all assuming it, from naturally known indemonstrable principles, we draw the conclusions of the various sciences, the knowledge of which is not imparted to us by nature, but acquired by the efforts of reason. So too it is from the precepts of natural law, as from general and indemonstrable principles, that the human reason needs to proceed to the more particular determination of certain matters. These particular determinations devised by human reason are called human laws, provided the other essential conditions of law be observed. So, did Aquinas say that we derive our principles of civil law from some autonomous secular source there? No. He said our reason moves in this direction from some truth, if A, then B. Or if A, then A in this particular case in this way. So from the discernment of law to the application of law, practical reason infers from God's truth to the application in a particular case. Legal reasoning, in other words, is inside of moral reasoning. And in our third session, I'm going to do a whole thing comparing secular views, that some of which understand that at some level, some of which, you saw that chart when you first came in here, some views like the positivist view and the Marxist view of law attempt to circumvent that process. Attempt to say that legal reasoning produces moral reasoning, sometimes because it ought to, sometimes in Marxism because in a way that it ought not to, that this is a tool of the privileged classes. And so law, as an instrument of the bourgeoisie, becomes a creative mechanism of religion and other customary morality in order to control other classes. But even then, if that's a bad thing, then they're assuming up front some moral principle that transcends law. So here's my point. Legal reasoning always exists inside of moral reasoning. It's a species of moral reasoning. Christianity is just the one view that not only admits that to the fullest, but glories in it. So moral reasoning is always inside metaphysical reasoning. Or legal reasoning, moral reasoning, is always a species of theological reasoning. It is of what is eternally. So why even call this a reasoning process if it's revealed? Well, Aquinas continues, quote, "By a natural participation of divine wisdom, there is in us the knowledge of certain general principles, but not proper knowledge of each single truth, such as that contained by divine wisdom." So you asked the question before about, it wasn't pigskin, but it was, there was homosexuality and the view of Leviticus versus today. There's also Sabbath laws, and, you know, those are, at some level, attempts to draw that from Scripture. So what Aquinas is saying, we have this knowledge in us, but we need to draw it out in particular cases. We don't immediately see the truth of how it applies to particular cases in civil society. So we move from the general to the particular in God's revelation by reasoning from prior truths, antecedent truths, to consequent truths. If this is true, then it must be true in this case. If this is true about all truth, then it's true about moral truth. And it's true about moral truth, and it's also true about legal truth. That's the direction we flow. From theology to morality to legality. So by this practical reasoning from natural to civil law, we infer from general moral truths to the form of law and then its application to specific cases. In other words, this Christian view is actually diametrically opposed to that contextual view in that college textbook that we opened off with. Not only does the essence of the law not arise from contexts, but we would be moral monsters if it was not precisely abiding moral judgments that were brought to bear on each context. Now, within civil law, there is a further distinction between common law and statutory law, which you could also call general constitutional law, the way the British did, or the way you do when you say the constitution of my being is sinful or something like that. That just means the makeup. As opposed to when you have it on paper where you're starting to move toward statutory law, so a written constitution such as we have in America. And actually, two British thinkers from the 18th century, when all that happened, are very helpful here. A guy named William Blackstone, his dates are 1723 to 1780. He was a jurist, and then there's Edmund Burke, who's actually Irish, but he became a member of British Parliament. So they're particularly helpful in this distinction and showing us what this distinction says about God. The distinction between common law and statutory law, the distinction between general constitution and written constitution, says something about God. So, Blackstone's major work, The Commentaries on the Laws of England, four-volume treatise, is written between 1765 and 1769. I'm not saying these guys were doing overt theology here in the same sense that we were. But notice what they are saying and what we should then seize upon in this. And by the way, if you went to law school before the 1870s or 80s, you had to read Blackstone as the major source, the legal Bible. After that time, you had to read Oliver Wendell Holmes and graft in that logical positivism. But at any rate, in Blackstone's four volumes, they're divided between, number one, the rights of persons, secondly, the rights of things, and then private wrongs and public wrongs. And what made English law work, according to Blackstone, was its common law, which is to be distinguished from statutory law in that it relies on precedent and therefore the accumulated wisdom of the ages, or at least of that people group in that land. Sometimes we just refer to it shorthand as this unspoken, or at least unwritten. Well, it's not unspoken, I guess, if you're referring to it, but it's unwritten. The accumulated wisdom of a people over innovation, over elitism, and that it was more difficult to amend or overthrow. So notice the philosophy that we now know today is conservatism, very much locked up in Blackstone and what I'm going to tell you about Edmund Burke. What you have here in that elitism at a given moment, as opposed to the wisdom of a people over the ages, you have a battle over what's meant by the will of the people. If will of the people means the community of souls, as Russell Kirk would later say, over a period of time, you have a bigger, more stable people group than what Chesterton called that arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. Okay? So the idea of democracy versus tradition, Chesterton called, you know, the democracy of the dead. In other words, you allow the vote not only of those who are alive now, but the wisdom of those who have spoken throughout time. And so what Burke is saying is that that idea of common law is more difficult to amend or overthrow. And therefore, it's more difficult for the people to go out on a tangent and redefine even who they are. It relies on precedent. In fact, when one referred to the English Constitution, they did not have in mind a piece of paper, but an invisible substance of its commonwealth. Two basic differences lie behind the jurisprudence that's championed by Blackstone versus that which would eventually displace it in the 19th century. In the first place, the notion of civic order for Blackstone rested upon eternal order. And so the notion of order was not simply an arbitrary opiate to the masses that was devised by the ruling classes to make everybody else feel comfortable with their stinking lot in life, but it was something that was actually ordained by God. And in the second place, following from the first, the conditions of permanence, social permanence, while it's imperfect on earth, are a better guarantor of justice for the weak than if standards were constantly evolving and order was constantly in this upheaval. For Burke, Edmund Burke, writing a little bit later, a member of Parliament, during the American Revolution, by the way, the politics of prudence, as he called it, was the best civic reflection of the way in which natural law is grasped by a people and represented by their leaders. Though he himself never visited America, he found himself writing about and eventually representing their interests in Parliament, and he had to be careful how he did it. So Burke was no revolutionary. He's sort of this quintessential conservative that's referred to in the halls of conservative thought. He at least pointed out that the actions of the Crown in the Revolutionary War were the rogue violation of that common law and not the other way around. And this is where MacArthur might want to perk up and listen to some British people that were at that time speaking about what was going on. Burke said in Parliament, quote, "Leave the Americans as they anciently stood, and these distinctions, born of our unhappy contest, will die along with it. They and we, and their and our ancestors, have been happy under that system. Let the memory of all actions in contradiction of that good old mode, on both sides, be extinguished forever. Do not burden them by taxes. You were not used to do so from the beginning." So Burke understood that contest to be an invasion of a rogue force in London upon the citizens and their rights, of the common law of England, of an eternal law before it. Burke was speaking of the same system as Blackstone, though for the older jurist, it was folly to think that you can overthrow one constitution for that very reason. So where Burke leaned closer to the colonists was in the recognition that it was not the objective constitution overturned at all, but the particular legislators and executors who had in fact violated it. The American Constitution on paper, in this view, may be seen as an organic extension of the English Constitution of souls over time. So there is this order. The divine law manifest in the natural law, as well as the Mosaic law to Israel, following that same breakdown. Which second genus of the law then issues forth into the civil law, from the divine to the natural to the civil? It follows that civil law is just to the degree that it conforms to the divine law, which conformity is discerned through the lens of natural law. Natural law is a lens that searches the conformity of civil law to divine law. Maybe that's a good way to say it. What is being searched out in this? This second session is going to be a little bit longer, but I got to get to this, because what is eternal in the law? Certainly not the promulgation of law. God was not imposing a law or command on himself. Well, it was the justice of God. The justice of God in reason and context. If the essence of God is expressed in the law, then there must be an expressor and an expressee. But since those aren't really words, we should say that there must be a lawgiver and a receiver of law, or a subject. Now this sign, law-giving, received by this rational subject, the human knower, is therefore the most immediate effect of God's law. What is it then that the human knower knows when he's knowing divine law? Well, we've already seen that the breakdown that Aquinas gives between the divine wisdom as to general moral truths and practical reasoning below that line is for inferring more specific application, and it's unavoidable. So what is the most general form of this law? We've already caught a glimpse of it from Plato and Cicero, but it's an eternal standard of law, something that all people call justice or the just. And you'll notice that in the Bible, there are distinctions in righteousness, by the way. There is a primary righteousness, and the Hebrew word escapes me. It's the tougher word to say, so even if I knew it, I wouldn't read it, because it's a tough Hebrew word. But then there's what's called rectifying justice, and sometimes they're mentioned in the same breath. But that word is the Hebrew word mishpat, if I'm pronouncing that right. That's rectifying justice. In other words, because of who God is, his righteousness, therefore we are to be this out in the world, which, by the way, this uses of actions of God too, which will be important in a future week. But in the Greek, they've got one word, dikaio, and it's used interchangeably. In the English, we'll say righteousness or justice, just or right, and then you get into these awkward situations like justify, and there wasn't a word for that in righteousness, if that's what you want to talk about. And so the King James would actually say rightwise, and make you rightwise, or something to that effect. Okay. Because it just didn't occur to them to say justify yet. And that led to problems. But anyway, justice or righteousness, dikaio, are used interchangeably in the Greek. And it means God's own right standing with all that he is. God's own right standing with all that he is. It is the moral side of his incommunicable attributes, that he cannot violate his own holy character. Now the scriptures are clear that since God is just, he loves justice in civil society, in every case, without exception. Because they say, righteousness is in God, not down here. No. Righteousness is in God, not down here, and therefore, down here matters more than you ever thought. A Christian that does not care about civil justice is a contradiction in terms. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 10, 1 through 2, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So the sovereignty of God demands that his justice be the norm over every situation in which an act may be called just, and its opposite unjust. To deny the jurisdiction of God's justice is to deny the existence of God and the whole of the Christian faith and gospel. To deny the jurisdiction of his justice, that it's over everything that may be called just or unjust, is to deny the existence of God and the whole of the Christian faith. And yet Pietism does that exact thing. I'm not saying that if you're affected by Pietism that you're really an atheist. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in your mind you are resting on atheistic assumptions. Now, Basquiat, in 1848, his short definition of law is that law is organized justice. So let's unite these ideas together of law and justice. He said, and this really teeters between the biblical view and the Enlightenment view. And so one of our, today, the pendulum swing is to say, well, throw it out then. Well, hold on now. Law is organized justice. And if you remember what he said in week one on what rights are and the collective expression of the individual's lawful right to defense, then you're going to understand what he means by law being organized justice. Notice he doesn't say justice is organized law. So he's not saying that it's socially constructed as the modernists so often do. So that's your first clue that I think at the end of the day he's in concert with Scripture. Law is organized justice. Now, of course, that's only the expression of both law and justice, since this organization that he's referring to is either a prior organic entity or else the creation of man. So it would be better, and this is what I think he does mean, it would be better to say that civil law is organized justice. Civil law is organized justice. Justice is already perfectly organized in God. It's not organized, it's not parts, it's unified in God. But that law per se is revealed justice. Law is, let's just say, revealed justice. Now we might say, civil law is the organization of that justice. Oh yeah, enlightenment man autonomously organizing. Wait a minute, you're assuming that the only way something could be organically put together is by man. Well, what if God organized this thing called the civil sphere, which we've already talked about in week one? Last point here in this second session. Since the justice of God is seen in the law of God, it is a corruption of justice and the law to legislate contrary to this essence. In this way, we can better understand Thomas's insistence in claiming that the law is to make men good. In Romans, it says that he is a terror to bad conduct, but he promotes justice. What do you mean he promotes? We're against positive law. Well, you're assuming that the only way to promote justice or to communicate good is to take the virtue out of here and to stuff it into your kid. The state's doing that. But remember, that speed limit sign is communicating something objective. That kind of promoting. So what Aquinas means is that the objective essence of the law, and not the civil laws, or a tyrant who decrees civil laws, is an end in themselves. So he says, Aquinas does, in question 92, since law is given for the purpose of directing human acts, as far as human acts conduce to virtue, that's his qualifier, so far does law make men good. Now, isn't that a bit like saying, just as far as politicians are driven by honor, so far are those politicians honest? Now, the scene would be the same thing if you're a cynical person, but I don't think Aquinas would disagree with you there. His point is that the effect of the essence retains itself even through the tendencies of corruption, however much suppressed by a Hitler or any other bad government, so that laws ought to communicate virtue, and that the mind that receives the message will see something of God and therefore of virtue, all other things being equal. Things are not equal in this world. I understand that. But the essence is what we're talking about. For this same reason, Thomas could say that the further law becomes corrupt, the less it is law at all. So notice that if you retain this definition all the way through, you'll have a better ground to criticize unjust laws. So Aquinas says, a tyrannical law, through not being according to reason, is not a law, absolutely speaking, but rather a perversion of the law. So just like Burke said about the crown and its government, that it had diffused itself from the common law, the constitution of the English people, in the same way Thomas was saying that a tyrannical law is actually not a law in the essential form. The tyrant aims at subservience, but that doesn't make submission bad. What it does do is to pervert the law and lie about the idea of submission, which is divine. Do you have that Martin Luther King Jr. quote? So, promoting good in the law. Listen to Martin Luther King Jr. here. It may be true that morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. It may be true that the law cannot make a man love me. Religion and education will have to do that. But if it keeps him from lynching me, I think that's pretty important also. There you go. The law promotes virtue when it stops vice. And writes, speed limit 50, you might run over a child. Okay? So in that sense, communicating objectively, not through the human subject. Government hasn't been given that prerogative. So let me open it up to questions on the essence and expressions of law.